Now turn with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 again. We're going to look back at the Beatitudes again this morning, and the third Beatitude specifically. While you're turning there, I want to just thank you all again for giving us the opportunity, my family the opportunity, to come down and just meet you all in the church and worship with you all and just kind of get to know your hearts more. And we'll keep doing that, but it's been a good time, and we really have appreciated it. I'm going to read the first 12 verses this morning just to kind of get you reacclimated and reacquainted with this text. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I may have mentioned this before, I can't remember, but about 2 years ago, I became captivated by these Beatitudes. And over the course of the 2 years, as the Holy Spirit has kind of peeled back and illuminated my mind to these Beatitudes and taught me more and more what's really here, there have been really several results in my life. And as I've been teaching through these with you all and been thinking through these through the week, and my prayer for you all is that these same kind of results that I've been experiencing over these last 2 years, you get these same results in your own life. And I'm going to tell you what those are. And hopefully you're already experiencing some of these. But the first one is conviction. I'm convicted over sin. Many, many times as I work through the week, the Holy Spirit will spotlight either an outward act of sin or some sort of sinful heart attitude simply by reminding me of one of these Beatitudes. For example, this is just one example I could give you of several, but I'll overhear a coworker at work talking about something sinful. And I'll hate hearing it. I'll hate that sin that I see in their lives, and I'll be disgusted with it. And, you know, so far, so good. But then, sometimes, I'll take that a step too far, and I'll think things like this: "Man, I would never think that sin. I would never think like that. Much less say it." And I'd think, "Oh, I can't stand that. I can't stand that guy. What a jerk." Okay. Immediately, a flashing red light comes on. Buzzers start going off in my mind. And I think, "Jay, that's a violation of the first Beatitude. You're being a little self-righteous." And the Holy Spirit convicts me and reminds me that I'm really sounding like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that we talked about a couple weeks ago. The one that says, "God, I thank you like that I'm not like any of these other people." And then the Holy Spirit graciously reminds me, when he reminds me of this first Beatitude again, I realize that I have no self-righteousness. There's nothing about me that's righteous. I'm completely dependent on God. If it weren't for God's saving and sanctifying work in my life, I'd be absolutely no different than any unbeliever. And he uses that and he reminds me that my attitude must remain like that tax collector's attitude later in Luke 18, who pounds his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. And then I think about it a little more, and the Holy Spirit says, and that's a violation of the fifth beatitude. What you were just thinking, Jay, is not only violating the character of the first beatitude, but it's also violating the character of the fifth beatitude, because your attitude towards that unbeliever was completely unmerciful. And I realized, you know, what if God had responded to me like that, with that lack of mercy? And I think, who am I to respond like that to an unbeliever? And there's been times when the Holy Spirit's taken that even further and said, Jay, you're being disobedient to the seventh beatitude. It reminds me that not only am I to be poor in spirit, that I'm to be merciful, but that I'm to be a peacemaker. In other words, I'm not only to respond with mercy to that unbeliever, but I'm to proclaim the gospel to that unbeliever. I'm to share with him that Christ died for his sins on the cross and that he needs to be reconciled to God and have peace with him. So I think you get the idea. These beatitudes, when they get in your heart, will be a constant tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict you of sin. Secondly, another result of these beatitudes, on the flip side of that, is I'm often encouraged by them. At times I'm convicted by them, but I'm often encouraged that by the grace of God, I see these beatitude attitudes, these beatitude character traits being fleshed out in my own life and in the life of others around me. And I'm particularly encouraged when I see myself and others growing in these attitudes and these character traits. So in the same way, my prayer for you, and I hope for you, that you're being encouraged but also convicted by these beatitudes as we go through them. And hopefully you're taking more time to dig into them through the week. When you're encouraged, though, remember that first beatitude and remember to give glory to God alone. Don't take the credit for it. Remember that you're completely dependent on Him to develop the character of these beatitudes in your own heart. And when you're convicted by these beatitudes, remember the second beatitude that we talked about last night and mourn over your sin. Hate it. Hate the sin that the Holy Spirit's spotlighting and ask God's help to overcome that sin. And desire to replace that sin with righteousness. And there's a third result of studying these beatitudes. It's just a refocus for me whenever I think through these beatitudes. What I mean is, it gives me a biblical perspective of what real blessing is. Say it this way. These beatitudes refocus our hearts so that we desire and pursue real, true, eternal, significant blessings. As believers in this world, we do, from time to time, get sidetracked and distracted and lose our focus and even find ourselves longing for insignificant, temporal blessings. Maybe some of you all get distracted like that. I do. But these beatitudes call you out of that. These beatitudes remind you that you are blessed, if you're a believer, beyond any blessing the world could possibly give you. And they call you to focus on that. when I'm focused on these Beatitudes, I'm reminded of the treasures I have in Christ. And these Beatitudes should do the same thing for you. So they refocus your mind. They refocus your focus on what true blessings are. They give you a biblical perspective on all that. What's real blessing? Is it more power? More money? Better health? No, the real blessings that these Beatitudes are pouring into your soul that set your foundation on Christ and remind us of these real blessings, listen to them. Real blessings are salvation, the kingdom of heaven, comfort from our Father, growth in Christ's likeness, mercy from your judge, and an inheritance of eternal life with Him. And all of those blessings belong to you if you're a believer here today. And this passage should call you to refocus on those things and be joyful in those things. Listen, you can spend your life chasing other blessings that aren't listed in these Beatitudes, and you'll find yourself pursuing idols, empty idols. You'll find yourself working hard, striving by yourself on your own power, and gaining nothing of eternal value. Now, live your life here in these Beatitudes. Live your life pursuing growth in these and cultivating these beatitude character traits in your life, and you'll be joyful in Christ no matter your situation. Okay? Well, we'll take a look at the third beatitude today. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. But quickly, I want to review the first two beatitudes with you. In the immediate context, and I thought Steve was maybe going to steal all my material this morning. I'm glad he stopped when he did. But in the immediate context of Matthew 5 leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew prepares us for this sermon by reminding us that this call to repentance that Jesus and John the Baptist used as a theme of their ministry, that was the theme of their ministry, that was central to their ministry, he reminds us of that. He tells us that again in chapter 3 of Matthew and in chapter 4 of Matthew, that John the Baptist and Jesus preached and taught and called people to true repentance. And that's important here because Jesus then in the Beatitudes fleshes out what truly repentant followers of Christ look like. In these Beatitudes, Christ graciously gives us this list of key character traits of the repentant follower of Christ. That's what these Beatitudes are. And true repentance is not Phariseeism. True repentance is not first and foremost about external behavior. True repentance is not merely intellectual assent to biblical doctrine. No, true repentance is an internal change. A change of heart and mind about what you think about your sin. True repentance is turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Matthew points out in verse 17 of chapter 4 that Jesus was saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To enter that kingdom, one must be a truly repentant follower of Christ. That's why he spends so much time introducing this and then preaching on it in the Sermon on the Mount. So in these Beatitudes that introduce this sermon, Christ is peeling back the layers of the heart of the truly repentant believer and showing it to us. This is what you're supposed to look like if you're a believer. Okay? So quickly, the first Beatitude, and this word blessed. To be blessed is to be the privileged recipient and approval and favor of your Creator. If you're blessed in the way that Jesus is speaking of here. God's face is looking your way. And He's pleased with you because you are living here in these Beatitudes. The word blessed introduces each one of the Beatitudes and is always followed by a qualifier. In this first Beatitude, it's this qualifier of blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We saw that Jesus is saying, blessed is the man who has come to understand that apart from Christ, he is absolutely spiritually bankrupt, spiritually destitute, spiritually impoverished. And on the surface, like with really all of these Beatitudes, that seems like an odd thing to say. It seems like an odd blessing. Blessed are you if you know that you're spiritually destitute. But it's rich blessing because it's absolute truth. It's something we need to hear. Paul gets at the same truth in Ephesians 2 when he says in verse 1 to the believers there at Ephesus, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, and you were by nature children of wrath. In other words, Paul says, listen, before you were a believer, you were a spiritual corpse, rotting in your own sin. Graphic language, but that's what Paul's saying. And Christ, here in the Beatitudes, says, listen, if you get that, if you understand that, and you're a believer now, you're incredibly blessed. Christ is saying, listen, you need to get this. You need to understand this. Blessed, and I can't turn the pages here. Let's see. That's because there wasn't a page there. Blessed, because by God's grace alone, if you understand that, by God's grace alone, He allowed you to see your sin and to understand your complete and absolute utter need for a Savior to save you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man who understands that on his own, apart from God, he is lost and he can't save himself. He desperately needs a Savior. And blessed is the man, then, who understands he's totally dependent on God for salvation. And after salvation, he continues to understand that he is totally dependent on God for ongoing sanctification. Just a side note to all this, this first Beatitude is why it's critical in our evangelism efforts that we use Scripture to help people understand the seriousness of their sin against a holy God and their need for a Savior because of that sin. We're trying to get them to this point of poverty of spirit. I mean, I know ultimately the Holy Spirit has to do the work on illuminating the unbeliever's mind to this truth. But if they don't get to this first beatitude, if they don't get this, if they don't understand the seriousness of their sin, we can talk until we're blue in the face about the rest of the gospel and it won't go anywhere. Okay? The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here the character qualifier to blessing is mourning. Jesus is speaking here about mourning over sin. He's saying, blessed is the one who mourns over the sin that he sees, that he finds, that the Holy Spirit convicts him of in his or her life. Blessed is the one who's willing to be unhappy and mourn over their sin that causes, that same sin that causes God to grieve. This is speaking of the mourning that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 7:10, when he describes that true repentance as the sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret. This is real mourning over your sin. This is hating your sin and calling it what it is, calling it sin against God. And it's not the strong remorse over unpleasant consequences of your sin. Even unbelievers occasionally have that sort of worldly remorse. Judas exemplified that kind of remorse. The mourning that Jesus is calling for here is hatred of your act of sin and utter disgust at your internal heart attitude that drives that outward sin in the first place. With the kind of mourning that Jesus is calling you to in the second beatitude, you hate sin and you want change. You want to put off that sin and put on the righteousness of Christ. And you confess your sin, but not in a flippant way. You come to God and you take time before Him and you say, "Father, help me to overcome this. Help me to be more like Christ." We said this about the mourning of true repentance of the second beatitude. We said it's a deep and humble grief over your sinfulness that leads you to true repentance and a conscious pursuit of righteousness. One more thing about these first two beatitudes. Jesus stresses that being poor in spirit and mourning over your sin is not just a point in time, one-time occurrence in the Christian life. It's true that if you're a Christian here today, then you repented and believed at some point in the past and you were granted salvation. And you can never lose that. But these Beatitudes highlight another very critical truth. When God grants you true repentance, when you, for the first time, come to the point of true poverty of spirit and true mourning over sin that you see in your life, you never get over it. Jesus says here that if you have truly repented and are a citizen of the kingdom, then you will continue to be a poor in spirit mourner the rest of your life. Poverty of spirit and mourning over your sin are to characterize you as a believer. But, listen, if that paints a picture in your mind of a moping, downtrodden Christian, you're missing the point. These verses here tell you that this person is blessed. He's in the kingdom. He's being comforted. The true Christian is characterized by poverty of spirit. That's true. Yes, absolutely. But he's rich, because that poverty leads him back to the gospel and to the cross every day. And he rejoices in who he is now and that he is now in Christ. The true believer is not depressed because he recognizes that apart from Christ, he's nothing. Why? Because he's not apart from Christ anymore. Now he's in Christ. He's a new creation. He is a son of God. And this poverty of spirit that keeps washing over his heart serves him wonderfully by keeping him grateful for the gospel. And this poverty and mourning keeps him coming back to the Lord in prayer continuously in recognition that he's dependent on God's grace and God's mercy to help him grow in Christ. So don't hear the words poverty of spirit and mourning over sin and think, "Ah, major downers." Don't think that. Poverty of spirit and mourning are beautiful character traits that are meant to drive you to Christ, that are meant to give you great joy, and that are meant to give you comfort. When you're at this point, after these first beatitudes, when your heart's really there, then Christ is at His absolute best with open arms, ready to comfort you. The third beatitude, then, this morning, we'll focus on this. But I have to keep rehearsing these other beatitudes for you because I want you to always have them in your mind as we move on, because these are so progressive. And I'm hoping you're seeing that. You can't be meek until you've until you've captured poverty of spirit, until you mourn over your sin. Okay? So I hope you've seen how important those first two character traits are to the believer. But don't overlook this next character trait. Sometimes people do, because it's a word we don't understand so well in our society. But this character trait is absolutely critical. This third beatitude, meekness, when present in your character, is strong, strong evidence that you've gotten your heart around these first two attitudes. How you respond to this verse, this third beatitude, is critical. Everyone in your life, your wife, your children, your co-workers, your brothers and sisters here at this church, everyone is impacted by how you respond to this verse. The Greek word here that gets translated gentle in the New American Standard and meek in most other versions is a hard word to translate. One New Testament scholar translated it or described it as the untranslatable word. In fact, when you find this word, this Greek word praios, it's translated different ways in different parts of Scripture. So in different places in Scripture, in fact, we'll see this today, it can be appropriately translated as gentle or meek or humble. All of those are appropriate. In Matthew 5, I think it's best translated as meek, although the New American Standard translates it as gentle. Gentleness doesn't fully cover what this word means here. Meekness has a broader identity, definition. So that's really the better word. But let me tell you what meekness is, and first of all, what it's not. First of all, meekness is not just being a naturally nice person. There are people who seem to be born naturally nice. Seem is the key word. But a dog can be nice. And we're not talking just about canine carnality. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about nice people here in this third beatitude. That's not his focus. Secondly, meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's the opposite, as we'll see. It doesn't even have a slight tendency toward meaning anything of cowardice or timidity or a willingness to have peace at all costs. That's not in this word at all. Jesus was meek, but he took whips and cleaned out the temple. He went toe-to-toe over and over again in the New Testament with religious leaders, and he sharply rebuked them. Thirdly, meekness does not imply shyness or a withdrawn personality. So what is meekness? First of all, I want you to remember and think about this. Meekness is virtually the only character trait that Jesus stressed about himself in the whole New Testament. He said in Matthew 11, verse 29, I am meek and lowly of heart. So here's six truths about meekness so that you can work on this in your own life. First of all, meekness is a work of God. Galatians 5:22-23. This is a familiar passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That word gentleness is our word here in this text. See, meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So when the Spirit is working and there is meekness, we can know that God is working and approving of that life, because it's a Spirit-given gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If you're saved, then meekness should be present in your life to some degree, and it's certainly available to you as the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you have the seed ability to be meek and to grow in meekness. Secondly, meekness is humility lived out. The ancient Greeks kind of give us a window into the meaning of this word here, because they use this word to speak of lowly heartedness. They use this word in a sense of the polar opposite of pride or lofty heartedness. When they use this term, they were describing the individual who generally understood their own unworthiness and their own dependence. So the man of the third beatitude is humble because he knows who he is. He fully understands his own unworthiness and his complete dependence on God. In fact, probably the better way to say this is meekness is poverty of spirit lived out in our response to others. Okay? Meekness is the brand of God on your life. It's the natural outflow of deep, resolved poverty of spirit. Think through this with me for a minute. Just to show you again the progression of these Beatitudes. With poverty of spirit, we see who we really are. We humbly recognize the vileness of our own sin and our dependence on Christ. And that humility draws us away from ourselves and pushes us towards God, where we find comfort in Christ alone. So our poverty of spirit turns us away from ourselves and it turns us to God. But in this third beatitude, it shows us that this poverty of spirit and mourning over sin has another result on our character. It turns us away from ourselves. It turns us toward God. And in the midst of this, as we express our humble attitude outwardly in our response to others, we're meek because we understand who we are and we understand who God is. When I have that true value or that true view of myself as poor in spirit, when I've come to grips with that, and when I'm mourning because of my own sinfulness, I'm led to see that there must be no pride. It strips me of pride. It helps me to see that honestly, there's nothing about myself apart from Christ, without the grace of God, which I can boast. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great quote on this progression of the Beatitudes. It's long, but listen to it. It's full of truth and wisdom. He says this. He says, the meek man does not demand anything for himself. He does not take all his rights as claims. Let me go further. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself in his own interest. He is not always on the defensive. When a man becomes meek, he is finished with all that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there is nothing worth defending. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether and you come to see that you have no rights at all. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. So, we've seen, first of all, that meekness is a work of God. Meek Meekness is poverty of spirit lived out. And all the rest of these characteristics I want to give you sort of flow out of that. And that Martin Lloyd-Jones quote is kind of a good segue into this next point. Along with humility, along with that poverty of spirit that brings on that humility, meekness is peaceable. I like that word. I think it's a real word. Meekness is peaceable. In other words, meekness is peaceable, first of all, in that it doesn't act out of jealousy and selfish ambition. Okay? Turn back to James, if you would. James chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Meekness is peaceable, and it doesn't act out of selfish ambition. Look in James 4, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And then look at verse 4 and just notice what a thermometer of meekness verse 14 is. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, that's our word, that we're translating meekness in Matthew 5:5. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And that verse 14 then says, But do you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart? If you do, James is saying, that's at great odds with meekness. Men, let me ask you this. How do you respond when your coworker, your counterpart at work, suddenly gets a promotion over you? Are you jealous? Do you seek personal vengeance? Do you gossip about that person? Don't do that. Don't fight over climbing the ladder with people. Just be peaceable. Be meek. And show your good behavior and your deeds done by the meekness of wisdom. Another thermometer of meekness that James gives us in chapter 3 there is to keep a close eye on your ambitions. Take a close look at what your ambitions are. Are they selfish? What's your real motive? What ladder are you trying to climb? Is it for the glory of God? Or for your own glory? If it's not for the glory of God, stop trying to climb it. Be content where you are and work on meekness. Secondly, meekness is peaceable in that it bears with and forgives others. Flip back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. See, meekness has this humble, forgiving, understanding spirit. Jesus is the perfect example of this. Spit on, bearing the cross, a crown of thorns smashed down on his head, being taunted, and yet in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Listen, in a group this size, there are probably those who have been harboring grudges for years, and it eats away at you. Scripture tells us that those grudges aren't honorable. They're not meekness. Meekness bears no grudges. So remember how much God has forgiven you, and go ahead and forgive Aunt Helen or Uncle Harry, and stop carrying that baggage around with you. Be meek. Fourth characteristic of meekness is this. Meekness is characterized by obedience to God. We get a glimpse into this word in part because it was used by the ancient Greeks to refer to animals that had been trained to obey their master's voice and to respond just to a gesture of their hands. So the meek animal was the one who obediently responded immediately to the command of the master. Applying this to the third beatitude, you can see that being meek certainly includes this idea of submission and obedience to God. And you begin to see then how this fits in with this general theme of true repentance that runs through these beatitudes. You see, meekness is the polar opposite of Old Testament Israel, who refused to repent. You know, remember that passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is pleading with them. In Jeremiah 8, he says, the Lord says, I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of God. And what kind of wisdom do they have? True repentance, the true repentance that's taught in these Beatitudes includes meekness. And meekness includes submission to and obedience to the Word of God, even when we don't fully understand how that Word of God is going to flesh out in our own lives and how it makes sense. Listen to Psalm 25, 8 and 9. Listen to what it says about meekness and obedience. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the meek in justice, and He teaches the meek His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He, the Lord, will instruct that man in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. So the meek man of this beatitude, he learns to restrain his selfish, fleshly impulses and is content to obey God and to accept God's providential dealings with him. Fifth characteristic of meekness, and it's closely related to obedience, but it's this: meekness is teachable. Meekness is teachable. Back in James, you don't need to turn there, but James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, that's our word, receive the word and plant it, which is able to save your souls. Meekness is submissive, and it's teachable, and it's a non-argumentative spirit that longs to know the Word of God. Poverty of spirit, soften the heart and open it up to wanting to hear the Word of God. Meekness then recognizes that it doesn't know it all, and it wants the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to change him. So how teachable are you? When you open the Word of God, are you really just doing it out of a sense of duty? Or are you doing it because you want to learn real truth? When you study God's Word or listen to God's Word, do you really humbly treat it as the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God, which is able to save you and sanctify you? Let me ask you this. Do you sift your decisions and your ideas of truth through the grid of Scripture? Or, in reality, if you really search yourself, your heart, and are honest with yourself, do you find, at least on some issues, that you really sift Scripture through the traditions of man in this world? Listen, the meek man is teachable. Give the Word of God the place in your life that it deserves. Give it authority, complete authority. Be meek. Sixth, meekness trusts God. Turn back to Psalm 37. There's a strong trust in God. And this psalmist in Psalm 37 shows us that that's a huge part of meekness, trusting the Lord. In fact, this third beatitude is almost a direct quote of Psalm 37:11. It says, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." This whole psalm is exhorting us to be meek. And I'm going to read through some of this psalm with you this morning. We'll just take a look at a few of the verses. But notice, as I read through this, that the psalmist, who's David in this psalm, he's exhorting you to have that same trust despite everything that's going on around you. Trust in the Lord. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 for you. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. It leans only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Verse 16, "Better is the lintel of the righteous than the abundant of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless." Verse 30, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Verse 37. "Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. because they take refuge in him. Can you see, as I read through that, David's complete confidence in the sovereign goodness and the ultimate justice of God? And he admits, sometimes we look around and we see wicked people advancing, and we ask ourselves sometimes, where is God in all of this? Why are they prospering? But then David tells us how the meek man is to respond. He's to rest in the sovereign justice and goodness of God and trust that God will indeed bring about justice. Listen, even if we don't see it in our time here on earth, in meekness, we trust Him. The meek man trusts God and continues to do good in obedience to Him. In fact, there's a real sense that as you grow in meekness, the more you don't even care about those temporary occurrences of unfairness. It's because you trust God and you know that in the end, you will be vindicated and all will be made right. So how are you doing with this aspect of meekness? Do your attitudes show that you really do trust God? Do you worry when the seemingly wrong person experiences prosperity and advances? Do you respond to unfair criticism and unfair treatment not out of meekness but out of pride? Listen, what happens when your boss criticizes you after you've worked hard and done your best and done an excellent job? Do you get angry and downcast because you didn't get what you deserve? Don't do that. Be meek. Stick to God's word, trust the Lord, and trust His providential dealings with you. And as you grow in meekness and live this meekness out, this brings a composure to your soul. And it lets you be content in the midst of wrong, adversity, and criticism. Because you trust the Lord and you know where you will be in the end. And you know that ultimately justice will be done. So let me just give you this definition of meekness. I said earlier that meekness is not weakness. Here's what it is. It's a spiritual strength and composure which responds peaceably and gently to difficult people and difficult circumstances, but which is known only to the extent that we humbly, trustingly, and obediently depend on God. Look back now at Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean, that last little phrase, shall inherit the earth? We already know from verse 3 and verse 10 that the meek are part of the kingdom of God, and they alone, if they're characterized by meekness, shall inherit the earth. And remember back in Psalm 37 where it says, where God wrote through David, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully at his place and he will not even be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:13, tells us that we're to look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we're co-heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Revelation 21 tells us that part of this inheritance for Christians includes a world from which all sin has been eradicated and that there will be no more death or mourning or weeping or pain. So the meek man will inherit that. And he hopes in that promise. See, the meek man isn't short-sighted and focused on the hopes that this world focuses on. He has an eternal perspective, and he trusts and obeys. He's certainly impacted by what happens now, but the meek man evaluates all that in the light of the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the ultimate justice and righteousness of God. And he sees long-term, eternal perspective. And he rejoices in the truth that he knows that the sure victory is ultimately his in Christ. And that eternal perspective plays into everything for him. Listen, understand this. This heart-changed, repentant, joyful, God-focused, gospel-centered, God-trusting character of these Beatitudes is what Jesus is calling you to if you're a believer. A true believer has each one of these character traits living and active in their own lives to some degree. And as a believer, you should be striving to grow in these Beatitudes. There are many Christians in our country that need to grow beyond superficial Christianity. None of us should imagine that being nice and having good manners and displaying the proper social conventions that we're fulfilling meekness. That's not what meekness is. If you're going to be good salt and good light, then being nice isn't going to set you apart. It's not good enough. The unbelievers that you interact with on a daily basis or on a weekly basis need to see a little something different. They need to see a positive spiritual reality in your life. And meekness is it. That's what they need to ultimately see. You'll be branded as a believer if you live this out. They need to see you trust and obey your God that you proclaim to them. They need to see your humble and peaceable response to difficult people and difficult circumstances. And when you live this out, when you're branded with meekness, people will ask you questions. And just tell them the truth. Just tell them the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your word, for the truth, for the grace that's in these Beatitudes. And Father, I pray that you would just engrave these truths, poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness. Engrave those things into our hearts. Father, help us to live out who we are as Christians. Help us to please you. Help us to be salt and light that's good salt and light, that's bright, that's points out a difference to the world, and that even in our lifestyle calls the world to repentance. Father, we ask that you would help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to continue to grow in these things. Father, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.